Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 13. And I've been asked to speak on encouragement for the troubled heart. Let's have a word of prayer together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the power of the Word of God. Even though we're called to teach it, we still love to hear it. And it's precious to us, and we want to hear your voice today. Help us to keep our focus clear and know what it is you want us to do, and then that we would just be fed and built up, just as believers this very morning, and for the rest of this day as well, and into the evening, and throughout this conference. So we commit this time of Bible study to you now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever had your world turned upside down? Maybe everything was going along wonderfully, and all of a sudden, some crisis, some tragedy, something out of left field just hit you like a ton of bricks and everything changed. Well, if you've ever felt that way, then you have a general idea of how the disciples felt in the upper room when Jesus dropped a bombshell on them and told them things they had never heard before. And it all started out when Jesus was troubled. John 13:21 says that Jesus was troubled in spirit. Why was this significant? Because Jesus wasn't really troubled about anything. This is the kind of guy who would be asleep in the boat while the storm was raging, who would walk through a hostile crowd even though he knew they wanted to kill him. He was always cool as a cucumber under all circumstances, and suddenly our Lord is troubled. And it's, of course, because he was going to reveal to them that one of them was going to betray him and another was going to deny him. So this affected them immediately. And because he was their rock, he was the one who they looked to in all matters, and he was troubled. I remember a number of years ago, we were over in Hawaii holding a crusade. And about four in the morning, I got a call from Bill Stonebreaker, the pastor of Calvary Chapel over there, and he says, "Greg, turn on the TV set." So I turn on the TV, and here on every channel is this ominous storm coming toward Oahu called Hurricane Aniki. I think we were two nights into our crusade. It said it's going to hit the island of Oahu. Tidal waves are going to hit. And I couldn't believe it. And Chuck and I were staying in these two little houses right on the beach that had been given to us. They had been given to us, I said. And to stay in. So here we are right in the impact zone of where this tidal wave was going to hit. And I didn't know what to do. And Dennis Agajanian was out there playing, and Dennis just freaked out. He said, "Greg, I was just back in Florida for Hurricane Andrew, and I saw the devastation, and it's going to be horrible, and we got to go out and get food right now. So let's go get food." So you remember this, Chuck? So we got in the car, and we went driving around. All the markets were closed. All I could find was Subway sandwiches. So I bought 30 Subway sandwiches. I don't know what I was going to do with them, but I had 30 sandwiches, you know. So we come back, and the more Dennis talks to me, the more panicked I'm becoming. Because we had our youngest son, Jonathan, with us, who was then very young, probably about 4 or something like that. And Dennis is saying, "Buddy, we're going to have to, like, tie him to a post and hold on to him." So we come back. And here I am with my box of sandwiches, and we're figuring out how we're going to tie Jonathan to the post. And I walk over to Chuck's place, and he's in the kitchen cooking a stew. Just cooking. "Chuck, what are you doing?" "Oh, just cooking a stew, you know." And he was so calm. And then the radio station over there called Chuck, and he just prayed, "Lord, just protect us." And you know, the storm ended up turning. And I just thought, this is so classic. I'm in a state of panic buying sandwiches, and Chuck is cooking a stew. I'm sort of like how the disciples felt. You know, I was freaking out. And you know how this can be. But Jesus had shared some really incredible things with them. He had told them that one of their own was going to betray him. And they all said to a man, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, a lot of times we think that Judas Iscariot was pretty obvious. Everyone knew who Judas was. All the disciples had white robes, but Judas had a black one. A black leather robe, you know, with a collar turned up. But the fact is, I don't think Judas was obvious at all. In fact, if Judas was as obvious as we would have thought when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, they all would have stood up and in unison pointed and said, it's the guy in the black robe, isn't it? We always knew. But no, instead they said, is it I, Lord? Is it me? And then the Lord identifies Judas Iscariot as a betrayer. And Peter thought this would be a good opportunity to boast of his commitment to Jesus at the expense of the others, I might add. So we pick the story up in John chapter 13, starting in verse 36 and reading down to verse 38. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I am going, you cannot follow me, but you will follow me afterward. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered him, well, you lay your life down for my sake. Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow until you have denied me three times. We'll stop there. If identifying Judas as a traitor was a bombshell, identifying Peter as a denier was a thermonuclear explosion, because Peter was the leader. When Peter said, I'm going fishing, the others would say, we're going with you. The men looked up to Peter. His name, Rock, was fitting. And for him to be identified as one who would deny the Lord, that was something they could not grasp. Now, Luke gives us an interesting detail about what happened on this night that is not found here in John's Gospel. And in Luke chapter 22, Jesus turned to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brothers. And then Peter went on to say, Lord, I'm ready to die for you, and so forth. But can you imagine how you would feel if you were hanging around with Jesus and he turned to you and said your name twice? Peter, Peter, or Simon, Simon rather, he didn't use his name that he had given him. Rock uses his normal name, Simon. You're going to have this problem. You're going to be attacked by the enemy. He wants to sift you as wheat. And it reminds us that when the devil comes knocking in the life of the child of God, he has to ask permission first. And we know, of course, that all the attacks that came against Job were screened first by the Lord, because the devil accurately understood that there was a hedge of protection around God's servant. And the Lord didn't give Job more than he can handle, but at the same time, he did allow attack in his life. But Satan is coming, Jesus said. He wants to sift you as wheat. He's been asking for you by name. You know, a lot of us will say, well, the other day the devil was really tempting me. I don't know that I've ever really been tempted by the devil. And by that, I mean, I don't know that Satan himself has come and tempted me. Maybe he has. I don't know if I'm a big enough fish for that. We know Satan is a fallen angel. We know he's not omnipresent. We know he's not omnipotent. He can only be in one place at one time. But of course, we've all been tempted by his minions, by his demon powers that do his bidding. But in this case, Satan himself was coming after Peter. The devil, Lucifer, personally said, I want Simon Peter. And why do you think that was? Well, probably because Peter was a man who was influencing others. He was a leader. And you can be sure that the devil will set his sights on leaders. And God will allow attack in our lives. And I'm so glad that Jesus said, but don't worry about it, Peter. I'm praying for you. And that's the same thing that we all need to know, because we think of the attacks that can come our way, but the Lord is interceding for us as well. Romans 8:34 says, who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life. He is at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or persecution or hardship or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Were it not for the intercession of Jesus, we wouldn't stand a chance. Now, I'm glad that our congregations pray for us. I'm glad that we pray one for another. Right when I was coming in, I ran into Mike and Raul and Tom Stipe, and Mike said, let's pray for you, and I appreciated that. But even more than their prayers, as wonderful as they are, is the knowledge that Jesus is interceding for me. And that when the devil comes knocking, I can say, Lord, would you mind getting the door? But Peter was going to go through some hard times. The Lord was going to allow it. And notice that Jesus said, you're going to be hit in this way, and when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. In other words, Peter, you are going to have a failing, but you are going to come back again. You see, we all are going to have those times when we make mistakes, when we stumble, but are we going to learn from the mistakes we have made? Jesus said, when you have returned, strengthen your brothers. And Peter did just that. In 1 Peter 5:10, he wrote, and the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, he will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast to him. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says, listen, I've gone through these sufferings, through these difficulties, and now I want to help you. Paul said pretty much the same thing, that all that he had gone through was so he might comfort with the comfort that he had been comforted with. You know, when I first started out preaching, I just had everything figured out. You know, I was 20 years old and I had all the answers. I mean, whatever your problem was, I had a quick biblical response for you. You need to do this. Here's the answer. Why aren't you doing it? You should have come to me when I was 20. I could have just answered any question you would have had. Well, I'm going to be 50 this December, and I don't feel quite that way anymore because I've been through a few things. And I've experienced a few things. And now when I look at people and I look at the problems that they're facing, I realize that God wants me to comfort them with the comfort that I've been comforted with. And when you've gone through a hardship, you can minister in a way that you could not have ministered prior to that. When you've gone through a difficulty, you can just say, you know what? I know what you're going through. I don't have a quick and easy answer, but I care, I'm listening, and let me just be here with you. You know what I've discovered about counseling people? That sometimes one of the best things you can do is just be there, especially when a loved one has been lost. The death of a friend, a spouse, a child. You know, I've discovered that they don't need quick and easy answers. They need someone to just be there with them and love them and go through it with them and weep with those that weep, as the Bible says. That's not to say there's not a place for the truth of the Word of God, for indeed there is, but we want to ask the Lord to give us wisdom that we don't just rattle off cliches, but we really think about it and pray for the right word at the right time. As Scripture says, a word that is fitly spoken is like an apple of gold in a frame of silver. And so here we see that Peter was going to go through hardship, but he was going to be able to help others as a result of what he had gone through. So Satan was targeting Peter because he was being groomed to be a leader in the church, and that is why Satan is targeting you. It was Spurgeon who used to say, you don't kick a dead horse. And if a person is just sitting around idly making no difference for the kingdom of God, I suppose the devil doesn't really need to do all that much in their life because they're basically where he wants them to be, immobilized and ineffective. Well, when a man or a woman is saying, I want to make a difference for the kingdom, let's reach our community. Let's reach this place that we are. Let's just do something for God's glory. You better know that the devil's going to attack you. Just as surely as Nehemiah said, let's rise up and build. There was Sanballat that said, let's rise up and oppose. And whenever you take a bold step forward, you better brace yourself for and prepare for opposition. It's not a matter of if, it's only a matter of when and how. It's going to come. So the devil wanted to bring down Peter. And of course, Peter fell into his trap, unfortunately, and was filled with self-confidence. Though all deny you, I will never deny you, he said to the Lord. In Matthew's gospel, he said, even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble. Now, what caused Peter to say this was the revelation that Judas was a traitor. So Peter essentially was saying, look, even if Judas let you down, Lord, you can depend on me. Don't forget my nickname, Rock. I'm going to live up to it, Lord. I'm going to be here for you. You can count on me. You know, I think it's always a mistake to boast of how much we love Jesus. I think it's a far better thing to boast of how much he loves me. Because my love is fickle, as is yours. And Peter was boasting of his commitment to Christ rather than Christ's commitment to him, his love for Jesus rather than the Lord's love for him. And in speaking these words, Peter was not only revealing an unfounded confidence in himself, but he was really directly contradicting the prediction of Christ. He was essentially saying, you're wrong on this, Lord. No, It's not going to happen. Well, that's a big mistake. But I think in Peter's mind, in all fairness, he didn't think he was going to fail. I think in his mind in this moment, he thought that's the last thing that will ever take place. And Mark's gospel tells us that he repeatedly said this. So it's not that he just said it once. He said it over and over again. And though it can almost sound commendable, we need to understand it was sinful because he was full of pride. And the Bible says, pride goes before a fall and a haughty spirit before destruction. And you can look at so many sins that guys get into today in the ministry, and I think almost all of them could be rooted initially to pride. Because you think, well, I'm going to get away with it. Maybe so-and-so didn't get away with it, but I'm going to get away with it. Or my case is different. Or no, my circumstances are not the same as someone else's. We find a way to rationalize it. And with arrogance, we go out and do these stupid things that we do. And so now here is Peter making this great denial. And Jesus is saying that you are going to deny me three times. And now the disciples were just absolutely freaking out. So Peter's going to deny him. Judas is betraying him. Their whole world as they know it is crashing down on them. And so the Lord needs to get things for them in perspective again, which brings us to John 14, verses 1 to 6. This is the context of it. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So our Lord says, let not your hearts be troubled. This word troubled can be translated agitated, disturbed, or thrown into confusion. He didn't say, mull over your problems. He said, don't be troubled. Now, he had been troubled himself, and they were troubled. So Jesus is not saying that there's never a place in our life to be troubled, but what he is saying rather is, though there is cause to be troubled, there is greater cause not to be. And he's going to share with them three principles as to why they did not have to be agitated, stressed out, troubled, and thrown into confusion. Because we all know that there are troubles in our life. When you give your life to Christ, many of your troubles go away, but in all fairness, a whole bunch of other troubles come into your life. So we don't want to deny the existence of trouble. It's there. We know people go through troubles. We know that we go through trouble. When you get into the ministry, there's trouble. All kinds of troubles that come your way. You might have staff troubles. You know, when you first start out, you're just stressed because you have to do everything. I remember when I first started preaching, I led the worship, I gave the message, I locked the place up, I counseled the people, I did everything. And then, you know, as the time goes by, you have a little extra money and you hire a secretary, you hire a worship leader, you hire an associate pastor, and you're being able to share some of your responsibilities, and that's a great relief. But then that can potentially create some new troubles. Because invariably, when you have employees working for you, someone's going to mess up, and someone isn't going to perform, or they're not going to do the job that they're meant to do. I found so many times that, boy, you put the wrong person in the wrong place, and what a mess it creates. And if you just get that person out, things get better. Just by removing them, things improve. Then if you can help them find the place they really belong in, it's better for everyone. Then if you can find the right guy that should have been in that place from the very beginning, everything just begins to flow. So it's so challenging to find the right people for the right place, help these people develop their gifts and release them and allow them to make some mistakes and learn from those mistakes, but grow and develop. But there are staff problems. And then there, of course, are family problems. You know, you can be out ministering to all these people and maybe you're having problems with your own kids. I think the stories of PKs are legendary, aren't they? When I meet a pastor's son or daughter that is walking with God, I'm so excited. Because we all know what it's like to have a prodigal son or a prodigal daughter. Here we're reaching all these people and your own kid isn't doing it. And so that's a trouble as well. And then there's troubles that we face on every level. So what do we do? Well, we come back to what God has said here. How can we know peace. How can we not be stressed out and troubled? Jesus gives us three things to consider. Number one, we know Jesus, and we need to take God at His word. Again, we know Jesus, and we need to take God at His word. Verse 1, you believe in God, believe also in me. You see, Jesus, being God, knows all of our circumstances, and He is able to deal with them. There is nothing too hard for Him, nothing so complex that He cannot unravel it. The Bible asks, is anything too hard for the Lord? A.B. Simpson said, and I quote, there is no difficulty too intricate for Him to unravel, no little detail of life too petty for Him to take an interest in. There is no toil too tedious for Him to go through with us. There is no tangle too involved for Him to unthread and loose. There is no complication or difficult circumstances too extreme for Him to not be willing to take hold and lead us gently into the light. Maybe you're facing a crisis right now. You've really been looking forward to this conference to get away from your problem, hoping for some wisdom, for some direction. Jesus is saying, look, you believe in God, believe also in me. I haven't brought you this far to let you down now. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. I'm going to get you through this. And this is what He's saying to the disciples. Believe in me, guys. Come on. I brought you this far. I know you don't understand when I say that one of you is going to betray me and Peter is going to deny me. I know you don't understand it when I say I'm going to go away and I'm going to be crucified. It sounds like the world is ending, but guys, trust me, I know what I'm doing. Now, of course, we look at this and we know exactly what He was doing. He was going to the cross to die for the sin of the world, and there was no other way that this issue could be resolved. But they didn't know that. When He would speak of His crucifixion and resurrection, it just seemed to go right over their head. So as He is sharing these words with them, they're just, well, this just sounds like the end of everything. He's saying, believe in me. And by the way, in the Greek, this is a command. I command you to believe in me right now. I order you to trust me in these circumstances. They knew they were in danger. They knew that they might lose their lives for Him. But I don't think that is what bothered them the most. Because as we know from church history, all of the followers of Christ, all of His apostles, pretty much died the death of a martyr, with the exception of John, the apostle. They tried to boil him in oil, but we read that he didn't cook, and so he was banished to Patmos, and there he wrote Revelation. But the point is these guys were brave, courageous men. I don't think the issue was, we're afraid of danger, we're afraid of hardship. I think the issue for them was, Lord, we're afraid to be without you. And that for us is a fate worse than death. We don't want to live without you. Remember in John 6 when the Lord shared some words to thin out the crowds and He turned to His disciples and said, will you also go away? They said, Lord, where shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. These men had pledged themselves to Him. They had given everything up to follow Him. And now He is saying He's going to go away. They don't understand it. But the Lord is saying, trust me on this. And we need to do the same. Because sometimes things are going along beautifully in your ministry and then something unexpected happens. It might be an illness. It might be a tragedy. It might be some upset on your staff or some other thing. And you say, how could this be a good thing? Lord, why did you let this happen to us? But the problem is we tend to think of the small picture. We tend to think of the immediate, what's going on in the here and now. God's looking at the big picture of what He's going to do overall. We think of today. God's thinking of tomorrow. We're thinking about comfort. God is thinking about character. We're thinking of an easy time. God is thinking of making a better man. So we need to trust Him, whatever our circumstances are, knowing that He is a purpose in what takes place in our life. The classic example of this, of course, is Joseph. We all know his story. He was sold by his brothers into slavery. His father made him that beautiful coat of many colors, a long-sleeved tunic, and I don't know if he went to the brothers and kind of did a little bit of a nanny-nanny-nana with it, you know? The Bible doesn't say. In fact, it is worth noting that there's nothing critical said about Joseph in Genesis. But he would go to his brothers to check up on them, wearing his long-sleeved robe, obviously not having to get out in the field and labor with them. And finally, they were fed up, and they said, let's just kill him. But ultimately, he was sold to a traveling group of Ishmaelite traders, and for for 20 pieces of silver. What a horrible setback in this young man's life. He wakes up in the comfort of his own bed, and that day he's on his way into slavery. But you know the story. He's bought by a man named Potiphar. And after a little time passes, Potiphar gives him some responsibility. Next thing you know, he's running the whole house. Things are going wonderfully. And Joseph could have said, okay, Lord, now I understand. You let this happen so I could come to this place and be used by you. I'm learning how to be a servant. Little did he know what was still ahead in his future. But then Potiphar's wife starts hitting on him. She was far from subtle. She just said, sleep with me. Day in and day out, she came to him with these temptations, probably using every technique she could muster up to pull this young, good-looking man into bed with her. But he resisted and he resisted. And the reasons he gave were, how can I sin against God? And besides, Potiphar has put everything under my care, and I don't want to disappoint him. Wow, we need more people like that. I would think about God's glory and the reputation that he has. I wish more people would think about that when they do crazy things, how this is going to impact people. If they hear that you, the leader, falls. Oh, what a coup that is for the devil. If he could bring you down, think of the people he could stumble, the people he could devastate. Think of the ammo it gives to the enemy and to unbelievers so they can say, well, that guy over there, he's a pastor. What about him? He fell into this sin. Yeah, that's true. Oh, don't let it happen. Put up barriers around your life. Take every precaution possible. And Joseph did that. He stayed away from her, but still she hit on him. Finally, one day, she tried to pull him into bed with her. He ran. She held onto his garment. And then she falsely accused him of rape. He's sent off to prison. But you know the rest of the story. Through a chain of events, he ultimately became the most powerful man in the world under the Pharaoh only. And when his brothers were brought before him because they needed food, not even recognizing who he was, it would have been the ultimate moment of payback. But instead he said to them, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. We need to remember stuff like that. Romans 8:28 is for us too, not just for us to preach, but for us to believe. That all things work together for good to those that love God, and are called according to his purpose. So when that crisis hits, when that hardship hits, when that thing that doesn't make any sense takes place, you have to know that God is still in control of your circumstances. As a pastor, as a leader, and of your church. And he's going to use it for his glory. I can think of setbacks in my life that were used by God to ultimately accomplish his purposes. Just when our church was starting to take off, we were meeting in an Episcopalian church, using their facility. They had come down to Calvary and wanted someone to come up and do these Bible studies. And so a group of guys did them. And then ultimately, it ended up with me. And I was doing these studies. And the Lord was blessing. And we began to experience some growth. And I don't think these guys at this church really liked what they were seeing because they weren't in control of it. And they said, we want you to come on staff and be a minister with us. And I didn't see myself wearing a collar, you know, and being an Episcopalian pastor. And so we were sort of a church within a church using their facility. So I knew they didn't like what was happening. And one day I was down at the office of Calvary close to Mesa, and I walk in and they're sitting in the chairs waiting to meet with Chuck, the pastor of this church, and one of his head elders. And I was shocked to see him. I said, what are you guys doing here? They said, oh, we're here to see Pastor Chuck. Oh, really? What for? To get rid of you. Remember? What? Yeah, we want to get rid of you. We don't want you here anymore in our church, and we're going to talk to Chuck about getting someone else to come in. I was devastated. So I went up into this office, and I was waiting. I knew they were meeting with Chuck, and I just thought, this is the end of my ministry. It's over with. You know, why did God let this happen to me? What did I do wrong? I was trying to do the right thing, and I was just calling out to the Lord, and a peace just came on my heart. God really spoke to me. I'm going to take care of it. So then I get a call. Chuck, Greg, come into my office. Oh. It's like the principal just called. I sit down. Chuck looks at me. He says, well, I just met with those fellows from the church. Yes. And they want to get rid of you. Yeah. Greg, it's time to find you a new church. Yeah. I say, you know, it's funny you should mention that because Just the other day, someone told me about this abandoned Baptist church. They had had a split, and it's an empty building. And I think it's available, but it's for sale. I don't know for how much. He goes, well, let's go up and look at it. I said, okay. So the next day, Chuck came up, and I mean, I think I was 19, maybe 20 at that point. And he's talking to the realtor, and I'm just sort of looking at this huge cavernous building and trying to imagine how we would use it. And then I see Chuck pull out his checkbook. He writes a check, gives it to the guy, walks over to me and says, Greg, okay, I just wrote a check for your first few months, and I have to go now. This is your church. Goodbye. And he drives off. And off he went into the sunset. But you know what? God took the worst case scenario and turned it around to bring our church into existence. Now, if I would have had my way, I would have stayed in that place probably, because it was easy. You know, I just showed up. It was going on. Everything was set up for me. I didn't have to worry about anything. But the Lord forced me to take a step of faith. And that's happened many times since then in many things that we've done. Maybe it's happened to you. God's actually smoked you out. You know, you wouldn't have done it. Oh, I know you look like the great man of faith now when you look at your ministry, but you know what really happened, right? You know the truth. So this is what Jesus is saying. You believe in God, believe also in me. That's reason number one. We should not be stressed out and troubled. Reason number two. In my Father's house are many mansions. Now, no matter what happens to you in life, it pales when you compare it with this great hope that we are going to heaven. We're going to meet the Lord one day. He has a place waiting for us. And so he is saying, this is the hope I'm giving to you. In my Father's house are many mansions. A better translation would be dwelling places. He probably wasn't talking, obviously, about an actual palatial estate like you would see in Beverly Hills, but most likely a new body that was waiting for them on the other side. And so he is saying, you guys, remember this. Keep the eternal perspective. You're going to heaven. No matter what happens to you, you are going to heaven. And we need to remember that as well. And we're going to go to heaven. And that's such a great hope. And as you get older, that becomes more real to you, doesn't it? You know, when you're young, you think, oh yeah, eventually. But as you get older, you think, you know, it might be sooner than I thought. There are those telltale signs, you know, that hair doesn't grow where it's supposed to grow. And it grows in places it should never be growing. Why do we have hair coming out of our ears now? When I go to get my hair cut, she spends as much time cutting my ears as my... That's humiliating. I used to have a nice wave. Now I just have beach. And I see many of you have it as well. I see a lot of beach out there right now. I feel very much at home. But you're going to heaven, so he says, keep that in mind. Keep that at the forefront of your mind. And now the final reason they don't have to be troubled. Jesus is coming again. Look at verse 3. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. He's coming again. And this is something we need to keep in front of our people. Because, you know, we're living in a crazy world. I was just reading in the paper on the way up here about the potential of nuclear war between Pakistan and India. They said if this war were to break out, it could blow the economy apart. It could cause refugees like we've never seen. It could affect the whole planet. We think, well, that's just those guys over there. No, it could come into our own backyard. And then, of course, there are all these other problems, the conflict in the Middle East and the threat of terrorism in our own nation. And our people are frightened right now. We're living in frightening times, and we need to remind them Jesus Christ is coming back again. Don't forget to give that message to them, because the Scripture tells us in 1 John, he that has this hope purifies himself even as he is pure. If a person properly understands the teaching of the imminent return of Christ, it will cause them to want to live a more godly life. And so Jesus is saying, I will come again to receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. And then I love the way the story ends, because it was Thomas who said, in response, Jesus said, and where I'm going, you know, and the way, you know, and Thomas said, we don't know the way. I love Thomas. If I was one of the disciples, I know I would have hung out with Thomas, because he was a skeptic. He wasn't a person who is filled with unbelief. There's a difference between skepticism and unbelief. A skeptic, when presented with an unbeliever, when presented with the truth, will not believe. It's a choice they've made. But Thomas was skeptical. I've never been one to believe something just because someone said it was true. I've always wanted to know for myself. And Thomas wanted the same. We call him Doubting Thomas because after the Lord had appeared after his crucifixion to the disciples, Thomas was not there. And when they told him about it, he said, well, I'll believe it when I can put my hand in his side and actually touch the wounds in his hands. And the next time they met together, Thomas was there. And I love the fact the Lord just appears and says, Thomas, go ahead, put your hand in my side. Reminding us that he is the unseen listener to every conversation. I was eavesdropping on what you said, Thomas. Go for it, buddy. Here I am. And in the defense of Thomas, he says, my Lord and my God. He didn't need further proof. That's all he wanted. He wanted to know for himself. But that was Thomas. You see, he just wanted to be convinced. And now here is Jesus talking to the disciples. I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and receive you unto myself. Excuse me. Where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And I think all the disciples are just, yes, yes, that is so deep. I don't think they had a clue. Sort of like when you're in class and the teacher does some complex problem on the blackboard and turns back to the class and says, now does everyone understand? Everyone, oh, yeah, yeah. Because you don't want to be the one person that says, oh, excuse me, I don't understand. So Jesus says, where I'm going, you know, and the way, you know, all the disciples are probably nodding, oh, yes, yes. Thomas is in the back. I have a question, Lord. Question. Yes, Thomas, we don't know where you're going. We don't know the way. What are you talking about? What you talking about, Willis? Jesus doesn't reprove him. He doesn't correct him. He just says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. As if to say, good question, Thomas. And here's a good answer. You know, we're living in a time when it's becoming more and more unpopular to say Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, isn't it? It's not politically correct to stand up and have to say that, you know what, folks? The other religions of this world are false. These other belief systems are not true. Only Christ is true. And I'm amazed that even in the evangelical world, how you see liberalism seeping in. And even people who call themselves evangelicals are actually beginning to fudge on this a little bit. And obviously, this is a non-negotiable. We got to hold this one hard. And we need to proclaim it to our people. And our people need to understand this is true. Not just that they've chosen to be a Christian and that's the way they're following. And other people have their... No, no, we need to help our people understand, no, the way you're living through Christ, this is the only way to know God. And you need to share this with other people. Maybe you have a troubled heart today. Maybe your world has been thrown into confusion. Maybe a bombshell has come your way of late. What do you need to do? Well, number one, you need to believe in God. Just remember, God knows what He's doing. He's the author and finisher of your faith. He's going to complete what He has begun in your life as an individual and in your ministry. As God says in Jeremiah, know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope, or literally an expected end. There's an expected end. There's a conclusion. He's going to bring it all together. It may not be till much later in life. It certainly wasn't for Joseph until much later. And all of it came together. And maybe for some of us, it won't be till we get to the other side when all of our questions are answered. Believe in God. Number one, remember you're going to heaven. Number three, remember Jesus is coming back again. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And help us to not be troubled today. Help us to not be agitated and stressed and thrown into confusion. Help us to believe what you've said and take it to heart and then to live by it. Thank you for the position of responsibility you've given to us. We know that the enemy has set his sights on us. He would love to sift you as we sift us as wheat. But Lord, we thank you that you're interceding for us. And you won't give us more than we can handle. But at the same time, Lord, help us like Joseph to take practical steps to keep as much distance from anything that could pull us down as possible. Help us remember the importance of your glory and your name and that we would never want to do anything to bring dishonor to it. It's a great privilege you've given to us to be in a position of leadership. As it has been said, it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. So Lord, give us a steady hand and give us a heart that is turned toward you, and keep us strong until that day that you call us into your presence. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks.